At that very time, there were some present who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So Jesus asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, that they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." Or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did. So then Jesus told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" And the gardener replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down." So this comes to us from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Jesus is still kind of in the middle of some teaching material when someone from the crowd speaks up and either brings this to Jesus' attention or just wants to know if Jesus has heard the news as well, that there was a group of people from Galilee, where Jesus is from, where Jesus does most of his ministry, a group of people from Galilee went to Jerusalem, went to the temple, and in the process of making their sacrifices, as the blood was still there from the animals they had come and offered, Pontius Pilate came right into the temple and murdered this group of travelers from Galilee. And whether this is literal or kind of a metaphorical way of speaking, what's brought to Jesus' attention is that their blood flowed and mingled with the blood from the animals they had brought. When you think of Pontius Pilate, we tend to think of his interactions with Jesus very shortly before Jesus dies, but then here, kind of buried in one of the parts of Luke's gospel that we're maybe not quite as familiar with as some others, is this horrific story. Even outside the New Testament, there are some other stories about Pilate that confirm what a bad guy he is. And that's putting it lightly, it sounds like. There's not really a question given to Jesus about this, but just, "Jesus, did you hear that this happened?" And where Jesus takes the conversation at this point touches on something that in the world of philosophy and theology would eventually come to be known as what we call the problem of evil. Maybe you've heard about this, read about this, heard this spoken on. the problem of evil is summed up something like this. How can a God who is all good and all powerful coexist with evil? How can evil, such as what we've just heard Pontius Pilate did, how can that happen? How can that kind of evil exist in a world that we proclaim is ruled by a good and powerful God? I might encourage us to resist coming up with any quick answers to this problem. Philosophers and theologians have been talking about it for centuries. It is a problem. Even if you might not consider it a philosophical problem, it's a problem that evil happens in the world. That people are capable of inflicting this much pain and violence on each other. And the Bible is full of voices crying out and saying, God, please help. And sometimes those voices will go on to say, why aren't you helping, God? Well, one dimension of this problem of evil is, what do we do with human evil, like Pontius Pilate? But then there's this other aspect to it. What do we do about what we might call natural evil? Meaning the pain caused by the natural world. Hurricanes, tsunamis, and the like. When it comes to evil, people, you know, we could talk about free will. We could talk about the human rebellion against God, but then when we start talking about the earth itself causing this pain, it complicates things, and I don't have a satisfactory answer to it. But Jesus decides he's going to take the conversation in this direction. We're not just talking about Pilate and the horrific thing he did. And by the way, if he's done that thing, he's probably done 1,000 other things just like it, right? But not just that, Jesus brings up another occurrence. 18 people were in Jerusalem, and one of the towers that are part of that's part of the temple, it was unsound, it fell, and it crushed 18 people to death. What do we do with any of this? And Jesus asks the question that is probably on our minds, is there something about those people? Did they in some way deserve what happened to them? And if you hear that question and your immediate response is to say, no, of course not, that's very good. That means Jesus has had an effect on the way you think. But the truth is, the Israelites, they did think in these kinds of patterns. You do good, God rewards you. You don't do good, God will orchestrate bad things happening. So yeah, maybe. As Jesus asks this question twice, the people killed by Pilate, the people killed by the tower, were they more sinful? Some people in the crowd would probably be thinking, probably, I think that's how it works. Isn't this what Job's friends say? If you're suffering, what did you do to make that the case? How did you provoke God into punishing you? But Jesus cuts this off pretty quick. Were they worse sinners? Were they worse offenders than all the people that didn't get killed by Pilate? Than all the people that didn't get crushed by the tower? And Jesus says, no. It's not how this works. They were not worse sinners. this point, maybe Jesus could just leave it alone and just leave us with that mystery, because the truth is we can't find a perfect answer to this question of why do such horrific things happen to God's children, happen to people made in God's image? Why do bad things like that happen sometimes and not other times? I don't have a satisfactory answer. I haven't found one. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. Both times, regarding Pilate, regarding the tower, Jesus says, no, this is not a matter of some people being more sinful than others. But then he says, but unless you repent, you'll perish in the same way. And it's here I think Jesus is giving us a pretty significant hint as to what he means and as to what this whole conversation would mean to these Israelites in his presence. Listen, Jesus, to what Pilate is doing to us. Listen to what our Roman oppressors are doing to us. When is it time to fight back? Maybe that it plays some part in the death of these Galileans at the hand of Pilate. Maybe there was some kind of revolutionary action taking place, and Pilate put a quick and violent end to it. It's possible that's why it's brought up to Jesus in the first place. Whether honestly or dishonestly, can we get Jesus to finally have a reaction to something that Rome is doing? Will this finally be bad enough? Galileans, people from either Jesus' hometown or a hometown close by to where Jesus is from, murdered by Pilate, will this finally work Jesus up into saying, it's time for Rome to get what's coming to them? Jesus doesn't bite. He seems to be saying, if you think you're going to go teach Pontius Pilate a lesson, if you don't repent of the violent impulse to bring the kingdom of God to earth by violent means, if you cannot repent of that, and you go pick a fight with Pilate, I can tell you what the end result is going to be. You will perish just like everybody else in Galilee, in Jerusalem, that has gone up against Pilate. Repent. Luke is the gospel, not the gospel of peace, but the gospel that talks about peace the most. Luke is the gospel where when Jesus finally arrives at Jerusalem, he's going to break down in tears and say, Jerusalem, which means city of peace, you don't know what peace is. Sure enough, fast forward to the year 70 AD, Jerusalem decides it's time to take the fight to Rome. It's time to violently revolt. And what does Rome do? They burn the city down, including the temple. It was never rebuilt. The city was not interested in the repentance that Jesus is calling them to right now. And without Jesus going into a long explanation of exactly what he means, I can hear this same conversation continuing as he brings up this Tower of Siloam, this tower in the temple that fell and crushed 18 people. And Jesus is saying, if you go to Jerusalem, this violent impulse to see the kingdom of God brought about by violent means, It's not just going to be one part of the temple that falls and kills a few people. Who knows what kind of rubble you're going to get caught under when that day comes. And that day, it comes in the year 70. And unless you repent, this story, the story of Rome killing Israelites, it's just going to keep playing, repeating over and over again. So just a few minutes ago, we sang one of my favorite songs in our hymnal, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And the very next line is, I think, my favorite part of the song. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. I think that's one of the most beautiful prayers in our hymnal. God, my heart is not quite in tune with your heart. Can you change that? Can you get my heart, God, in tune with your heart? That's all I want. This is what Jesus means when he says, repent. Your heart is out of tune. What is it going to take to get your heart in tune with God's heart? What's it going to take for you to love peace as much as God loves peace? What's it going to take for you to start wanting the things that God wants and quit wanting anything else? How far out of tune is your heart with God's heart? And how can we start getting those closer together? So Jesus immediately goes into this parable. Not one of his more popular parables, but I'll tell you, after spending a week with it, I like it more than I ever have before. There's a man who owns a vineyard, and in his vineyard there's a fig tree, and it won't produce anything. And after 3 years of looking at this tree doing nothing, the owner of the vineyard comes to the gardener who's paid to actually work the vineyard and says, it's been 3 years, cut the tree down. It's wasting the soil, it's wasting space. Put something else there that will actually do something. And then the gardener says, I don't know. I have a good feeling. Let's wait a year. One more year, I'm going to give some special attention to the fig tree. I'm going to see if I can't get something to start happening within a year. If a year comes and goes and it's still the same situation, then yes, we'll cut it down. We'll figure something else out. But if it starts producing fruit, then our patience will have paid off, won't it? And that's the end of the parable. Which is to say, the parable has no ending. The parable ends a year too early. Now, the parables of Jesus are reliably quirky. That's the whole point. It's a quirky little story that gets us thinking, that gets us questioning our assumptions. And every time we come back to the parable, it hits us a little bit different. That's the point. But even for the parables being quirky and hitting us in strange ways every time we read them, They typically at least have an ending. Imagine the parable of the prodigal son, and the son realizes, I'll go back home, and maybe dad will have me back, maybe he won't. We'll find out in a year. And that's the end of the parable. How different is that parable now? Imagine the good Samaritan, a priest walks by and doesn't help, and a Levite walks by and doesn't help, and a third person's coming along, but I don't know who. We'll find out in a year. That parable's pretty different all of a sudden, isn't it? The mustard seed, it's very tiny, and come back in a year, maybe it grew into the biggest shrub in the garden, maybe it didn't. Start taking this one more year business and just plop it onto any other parable, and it's like, it just doesn't work the same, does it? But here, Jesus gives us a parable with no ending. I think that is so unbelievably cool. It is a parable at odds with itself. Who gets his way? The vineyard owner who wants to cut the tree down, or the gardener who wants to patiently wait to see what can happen in a year's time? Who's going to turn out to be right? Of course, we have this instinct to sort of allegorize all the parables, and I don't necessarily think we should do that all the time. Maybe some of the time, but not all the time. And by allegorize, I mean take each character in the story and assign a specific real-world person or entity to it. So in the prodigal son, right, the father, that seems to be God. The lost son, that seems to be you and me in some way or another. But what to me has been so, as I said, unbelievably cool and beautiful about this parable is that the vineyard owner who wants to cut the tree down and the gardener who wants to save the tree for at least another year, they're both Jesus. It's a parable at odds with itself. The owner of the vineyard demands fruit off the tree. That's reasonable, isn't it? As the parable begins to take a step out of the fictional and into our real lives, Jesus, the vineyard owner, is demanding of us the fruit of holiness. That our lives bear fruit, that our lives mean something, that our actions and our words bless the people around us, that the things we do would participate in God's kingdom work. So John the Baptist was saying the axe is at the root of the tree, ready to cut down any tree that does not bear fruit. Jesus himself says in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches, and every branch that doesn't bear fruit, it's getting pruned right off. So Jesus, the vineyard owner, demands the fruit of holiness from us, and of course he does. We wouldn't want it any other way. Whatever sports team you follow, if any, do you want to hear the coach of that team say, If my players can just give me a solid B-plus effort, we'll do okay? That coach is getting fired pretty quick, right? That's not what you want to hear. And we want Jesus to expect something of us. It would crush us to hear Jesus say, if you do well, if you don't, it's all the same to me. No, we want Jesus to invest himself in our development as his disciples. So of course, Jesus, the vineyard owner, is demanding that the fig tree actually bear some fruit, actually do the thing it was created to do. But then Jesus, the gardener, is advocating for mercy. It's a struggling tree. Yeah, it should be doing better. It should be bearing more fruit, but it's just not. What would happen if we cared for it a little differently? And gave it some more time. Well, of course, Jesus the gardener is advocating for this patience and this mercy. Jesus is demanding everything of us. And there are consequences when we fail. And by that, I don't mean Jesus is going to zap you with lightning if you make a mistake. There are always consequences of failure. We get hurt in a variety of ways by ourselves, by those around us, when people fail to follow Jesus more closely and to live the way he lives. So Jesus is demanding everything of us. And there are consequences for failure, but somehow one of those consequences, in fact, the biggest of those consequences, is mercy. To belong to Jesus is to live in this tension. Of Jesus, the vineyard owner, and Jesus, the gardener, this tension between Jesus' uncompromising, unconditional claim upon us, and then on the other side, Jesus' unquenchable mercy toward us. To belong to Jesus is to constantly be hearing the gardener say, "One more year. One more year. And we'll see what we can do." The adamant and rigid expectation of Jesus that our lives would bear fruit, the fruit of love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, that fruit. And Jesus' demand for it, that demand is transforming us into his image. And then the mercy that he shows us when we don't bear that fruit, that mercy is transforming us into his image. Are you starting to love this parable as much as I do? So here's what I want to do. We did something like this last week, and I just think it fits for today at least. I'm going to read some words from Isaiah that predate Jesus by a good 500-600 years, but might as well be Jesus' words for you and me here today as well. I'm going to read these words three times with a little pause in between. And then we're just going to prayerfully receive these words from Jesus. So as earlier, if you will get into whatever posture of prayer works for you. And listen to Jesus, the vineyard owner, and Jesus, the gardener. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come on now, let us settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter. Says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. And though they are red like crimson, they will become like wool. Father God, we lift up to you right now our very selves and our very hearts, that you would change us, that you would tune our hearts to sing of your grace. Forgive us when we resist you. We pray in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. Whether we realized it or not, church, when we decided to belong to Jesus, we decided to live within this tension. Tension between Jesus, the vineyard owner, who demands holiness from us, and Jesus, the gardener, who shows us mercy when we inevitably fail. Somewhere in the middle, that's right where you live, church. And when we were baptized, we dedicated ourselves to the transforming power of the Holy Spirit that will remake us in his image, that will draw out of us more and more holiness, plant within us more and more holiness. That's where Jesus is taking us. John the Baptist had said that this baptism, it's about repentance. It's about changing, or rather being changed by God. It's about having God tune our hearts and the direction of his grace. And then he says, when you are baptized, the chaff is removed from the wheat, what doesn't belong, all the stuff that's not really what God made you to be, it is removed. And church, that's what happened to you when you were baptized. And if you've not yet been baptized and you're ready, for your light to start, for your life to start bearing fruit, you're ready for God to start retuning your heart, come be baptized. And if there's anything you need from this church, any way in which this church can bless you, come forward while we stand and sing.